our prayer topics, you can turn your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, you can use the one in the seat back in front of you. If you're new to the Bible, go about two-thirds of the way through your Bible and you'll get to the New Testament. It's right after Matthew, Mark, Luke. The fourth book is John. It's the fourth of the four biographies written about the life of Jesus. We'll be looking at some of what Jesus said in an encounter that he had in John chapter 11 a little bit later in the service. This is Memorial Day weekend, which is why you see that flag up there. It's just a reminder to us of the freedom that we have in our country. We're remembering Memorial Day weekend, those who have given their lives to the freedoms and the liberty that we enjoy here in this great nation. And before the service started, someone, a member of our congregation, gave me this. This isn't like a hydration drink. This is sand. It's actually sand from the beaches of Normandy. This is the 80th anniversary of D-Day this year. And so it's just a tangible, visible reminder as I held it in my hands that freedom, our freedom here, is certainly not free. It came on the backs of the lives of self-sacrifice of those for the sake of our nation. And so let's keep that in prayer as we pray. Would you bow your heads? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, today, as we celebrate this weekend, this Memorial Day weekend, Lord, we thank you for those who have given their lives for our great nation, for the freedoms, even the freedom, this simple freedom we so often take for granted, just coming in and worshiping you and declaring the name Jesus without fear of government intervention here. What a wonderful privilege. Lord, may we keep that liberty that we have and preserve that. We thank you for those who have given their lives, literally given their lives for this and their costs, Lord. We thank you that you were the ultimate one who gave your life so that we could have the ultimate freedom and liberty from our sin. Lord, we want to pray for the barn and all of the outreach that is going in to this effort with Micah and his team. Lord, bring literally hundreds of young adults to the barn to experience a relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe some of them for a first time, or some of them coming back to renew a faith, so you can draw people and use this ministry in a powerful way to do so. We pray for those that are out in Peru, Lord. Continue to use them in powerful ways. Give them safety, Lord. Bring them back transformed. And speaking of transformation, that's what we're asking that you would do through your word, through this message this morning, and through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in this series, we're calling it, You're Not Crazy to Believe That. It's really a series all about some of the big questions that people have about faith and God and the Bible and Christianity. And we're giving some compelling reasons to believe in the message of Christianity, that Christianity is not a faith into, rather a leap into darkness, but it's rather a walk, a step into the light. And that's what we've been doing, looking at compelling reasons for faith. And so today we're going to address another one of those. You can ask any question, by the way, on our text line. You can just text it in. Any question you have about the Bible, about God, about Jesus, maybe it just kind of hits you in the middle of the service, text it in. We'll make sure we answer those questions also throughout the week. So in a poll a few years ago, this question was asked: if you could ask God only one question, what would that question be? And it's, no, the question is not, will my pet be in heaven? Although that was like number two, by the way. But the number one, by far, most common response is, why is there pain and evil in the world? And it makes sense, right? This common question that we ask, this could really be the question of the centuries, of the millennia since human existence, right? We all deal with this question, and we don't just deal with this question from a pie-in-the-sky philosophical level. We deal with it on a visceral, personal level, because all of us, in some ways, have experienced pain and suffering and evil in this world, right? And if you haven't, if you've lived a life very sheltered, and your life is just filled with, you know, rainbows and gumdrops, that's wonderful, but just wait a little longer. Like, it's coming. Like, it's just reality in this world. We deal with pain and suffering. We deal with heartbreak, right? We deal with disease and addiction and loneliness and chaos, both the internal chaos, the anxieties in our lives, our own lives and our families, and the chaos of the world around us. And we're hit constantly with senseless tragedy in our news feeds over and over again. And so this problem of pain and evil is a serious problem for Christianity. It's considered by atheists to be the nail in the proverbial coffin against the God of Christianity. J.L. Mackey, an atheist philosopher, put the problem like this, that if a good and powerful God exists, he would not allow pointless evil. But because there's so much unjustifiable, pointless evil in the world, the traditional good and powerful God cannot exist. The way that it's just sort of man on the street put is, how could God allow bad things to happen to good people? This is a big question, isn't it? And you say, Nate, I thought you said this series is about compelling reasons to believe in Christianity. This seems like one of those to like put in the checkbox of unbelief in Christianity. And what I want to submit to you today, and what I hope to do, is actually to show that Christianity proves, and I hope to show you, that it provides the most glorious answer to this problem within the marketplace of ideas. That, as Rebecca McLaughlin once wrote, that this problem of pain and evil is not a wrecking ball that knocks Christianity down, but rather the cornerstone on which, painfully, brick by brick, it has always been built. So that's what we want to address today. Now, we need to start with this, because this problem is often posed, usually sort of as this like uniquely Christian problem. Like, you Christians are the only ones that need to deal with this problem. And the reality is, it's just not true. This is a problem for every major religion, every philosophy of life. And particularly, as we're gonna see, this is a problem for an atheistic perspective, a secular, we might say, perspective of life as well. You know, removing God, as soon as we remove God from the equation of pain and evil in the world, some people feel like, at least on the surface, it removes some of our problems or gives us some relief. They say, you know, if there is no divine first cause for the universe, if there is no meaning, if there's no reason for why you're suffering, then we can just sort of like relax. We can just sort of say, you know what? We can stop really reading the tea leaves, you know? We can stop looking for God and everything. We can go on with life, you know? We can sort of get on with finding meaning in life and whatever we want to find it. And don't expect for a higher power to come and help, you know? Because at the end of the day, the universe is just pitiless indifference, as Richard Dawkins says. And some people find this to be helpful. What I would say is, this philosophy of life falls apart right under the surface of their feet. And I want to just show you two reasons out of several of why I believe that's true. Number one, it is a major problem for atheism, this problem of pain and evil, because first of all, there's no categories. As soon as you go down this line, there's no categories for real evil and real good. Now, Pastor Todd dealt with this masterfully a couple of weeks ago, so I'm going to keep this brief, but Nietzsche, the father of modern atheism, he argued that if God is dead, that is, if God doesn't exist, then there is no anchor for morality. You know, pull up that anchor from the seas of our world, because there is no absolutes. There is no absolute good or evil. All we have is what is practical for the survival of our species. And this is similar to what Richard Dawkins said. He said, we must deny the reality of evil if our argument is going to stand. Do you hear what he's saying? See, the relentless chain, sort of the logical chain, is no design, no purpose, which leads to no morality, no real evil or real good. Those are spiritual moral categories, which you can't have if you don't have a moral beginning. See, if all of nature, all of suffering, dances to its own DNA, as it were, and is meaningless, and there's no basis for calling anything good or evil, there's no basis for justice or love, no grounds for the moral outrage that we constantly see around us, No moral outrage over scandals or genocide or rape or racism or any injustice we can imagine. Martin Luther King Jr. put this beautifully in his letters from a Birmingham jail, where he said, if there is no divine higher law, there is no way to understand if something is just or not. If there is no God, then how is any historical event unjust? In other words, why even bother with civil liberties in the racial segregation of his day? It's just a matter of personal taste, you see. I like how Tim Keller put it in the landmark book, The Reason for God. He said, people who laugh at the claim that there is a transcendent moral order do not think that racial genocide or rape is just impractical or self-defeating, but that it's actually objectively wrong. He goes on to say this, if you insist on a secular view of the world and yet you continue to pronounce some things right and some things wrong, then I hope you see the deep disharmony, listen, between the world that your intellect has created and the real world that your heart knows exists. So that's the first issue. No anchor, no basis for morality. It goes away. The second reason is because there's no basis for human flourishing. Because on what ground, on what greater vision or standard can a flourishing society be built if you do not have morality? Bertrand Russell, he's one of the fathers of atheism. Follow his logic. Listen to what he says. Man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end that they were achieving. All the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the new day brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And the whole temple of man's achievement must be buried beneath the debris of a universe of ruins. Only on this firm foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. At least he's intellectually honest. You hear what he says? He's saying, and this is true, if you start with a non-God answer to a foundation of morality or foundation of thriving in a society, if you start with despair, nothingness, and extinction of all life, how exactly are you building a moral foundation? On what foundation should anyone treat each other with equality or respect or love? Look out for the vulnerable or weak among us. Promote loyalty or self-sacrifice or other qualities that humans strive for. You have no grounding in it. I mean, give it a try. See how it works. Actually, don't give it a try, because we have tried that before in human history, haven't we? Hitler's Nazi Germany, Stalin's communist Russia, North Korea today, the list goes on of experiments to build a society without a moral foundation in God. And this is one of the reasons we're seeing a phenomenon. I don't know if you're watching this in our community, but I've seen it over and over again. There's sort of this boomerang effect that this failed atheist answer to the problem of evil is having in our society. More people are sort of waking up to, wait a second, that answer actually does not provide any real solutions. And it's causing some people to come back and sort of start to seek God again. More recently, a Christian author, I'll just share one of those experiences. Andrea Dilley recently came back to faith and shared her story. She grew up in Kenya. She had missionary parents, and so she was exposed to an incredible amount of evil and suffering and death at a young age that most Western people won't experience, children experience. And by the time she was a teenager, she began to question God and doubt God's goodness, looking at this. And by the time she got into her 20s, she rejected Christianity. In fact, she rejected faith altogether. But more recently, she came back to faith, and she gave an interview of why she did. She said this, when people ask me what drove me out of the doors of the church and then what brought me back, my answer to both questions is the same. I left the church in part because I was mad at God about human suffering and injustice. I came back to church because of the same struggle. I realized that I couldn't even talk about justice without standing inside of a theistic framework. In a naturalist worldview, a parentless orphan in the slums of Nairobi can only be explained in terms of survival of the fittest. We're all just animals slumming it in a godless world, fighting for space and resources. The idea of justice doesn't really mean anything. But to talk about justice, you have to talk about objective morality. And to talk about objective morality, you have to talk about God. See, friends, the insistence that we know in our own souls that something's off points us to something beyond ourselves. This sense that the crooked needs to be straightened, that things aren't the way they should be, this yearning that we have inside ourselves for justice and love and meaning and beauty, even this sense that we feel like we're compelled to do something about it, that we have in us, these are all just like signposts along the way that we are made by a transcendent good God who's implanted his moral DNA in us because we're made in his image and he's called us to something far greater. So the atheistic response to this really has no grounding. So then the question we need to ask is, well, what about Christians? How do Christians answer this tough question? And that's what I want to do for the rest of the time we have. What is the Christian response to the problem of pain and evil? And let me just say, I'm not going to satisfy all of us with this answer in the next 15 minutes. It's hard to tackle it. We have Christianity 101 that's going on right now. In fact, this is serendipitously, this is the question that we're going to be asking in the class. And so I'm going to go in depth, a little bit more in depth over an hour and a half on this. So if you want to come in and just even check out that class just for, sit in on it just for one session, come back at 4 o'clock tonight. We're going to look at kind of comparing different worldviews and religions and philosophies in this and have some discussion around it. But just a short kind of hit it here. And the place that we need to start with this question is the Bible. It's the foundation of the scriptures, because the scriptures are not shy about this question at all. In fact, you get three chapters in and already you're hit in the face with the problem of evil and suffering. It's already there. The prophets throughout the Old Testament are writing about this tension. The book of Job is a masterclass on personal suffering and where God is in it. 42 chapters exploring the subject. David in the Psalms writes these deep songs about his experience with suffering. And he gives the cry of every sufferer, "Oh Lord, why? Oh Lord, how long?" Some of us have been to that place. In the Gospels, as we get to the New Testament, over and over again, we see Jesus coming face to face with suffering. He doesn't avoid suffering. He comes right up in front of suffering. In fact, we find out by the time we get to the end of the gospel story that the very reason Jesus came was precisely to address this problem. And so I want to look at this for a few minutes from the scripture. Ask four questions that are sort of under this heading of the Christian response of the problem of pain and evil. The first three we'll just touch quickly. The first question you might be asking is, well, how did pain and evil even get here in the first place? And the Christian answer is very different than the atheist answer. Unlike the atheist answer that's sort of a denial or trivialization of pain and evil, the biblical story says that pain and evil are very, very real, but they are also parasitic invasions. They are unnatural, not part of God's original plan for creation. They are brought into his good creation through rebellion, through the rebellion against God's goodness, against God's perfect creation, starting with the fallen angels, these beings that we sort of poetically get these stories, these pictures about in Isaiah 14, for example. And then the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 under the influence of these satanic being. And this rebellion against God's goodness, against the shalom, that's the Hebrew word, the harmony or the peace of God, this rebellion fractures deeply God's good creation. And what we have in Genesis 3 are these list of curses. We might think of these curses as sort of divine cause and effects, cosmic moral cause and effects to the breaking of this shalom. And while we still experience beauty, while we still experience blessing and goodness in this world, because God is still sovereign and he acts, he's gracious, his fingerprints are all over creation, we also now experience broken nature and broken nurture in this world. So that's how it got here. The second question you might ask is, okay, well, why would God even allow it? Why does God allow pain and evil into this world? Now, some pain we can understand, right? When I was a freshman in college, one summer, I was over at my friend's house, and he had one of those dog collars on his dog that goes, you know, that goes out, so invisible fence things. And I was like, I wonder if those even hurt. And they're like, well, why don't you try it on? And I'll go, okay. And so I put it on, and we turned it on, and I ran across, and shooting pain came into my neck, and I crawled back across the line. It was horrible pain, which is why I'll never get one of those for my dog. That's like cause and effect, right? That pain is very explainable. You do dumb things, and bad things happen, right? That we get. We get that morally, we get that with just bad decision making, right? Much of our pain just comes from that. But then there's other kinds of pain that is really hard to explain. Things that happened to us that we didn't cause. It's not because of our behavior. It just sort of happened. Or we were born into it. Why? Why do these things happen? And why would God allow it? And part of the challenge of this question is that God doesn't explain everything that he's doing to us. There is a level of mystery in the scriptures, a level of mystery in the world that we have to hold in tension. And I understand, we're post-enlightenment people. You know, we feel like we need answers to every single question that we have in order to believe. And yet pre-enlightened people didn't think about the world like that. They were much more okay with divine mystery. And so there is a lot of mystery in this. To say that we really don't know the detailed answer is an okay place for a Christian to start. What we do know is that there are some answers to this question that God does reveal. And the biggest answer to this question is that he says he allows it for his ultimate good and his glorious purposes that are beyond our ability to even comprehend. And we have promises, specific promises as Christians in it, even in the deep pain and the darkness, that God is at work through it to bring out something beautiful. We just sang about that in the music this morning. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, that's really hard to see in the moment of grief and the moment of dark pain. And I don't recommend, Christian, that if somebody is in deep grief, that you just quote this verse at them and walk away. Bad idea. That's not very Christianly. But it doesn't make it untrue. And often what happens is you get a year from the event and the grief, or 2 years, or maybe a decade, maybe somewhere down the line, you begin to just see glimpses, little slivers of what God is up to in the midst of our pain and suffering, where you could say, ah, I see what you were doing in me. I see what you were creating in me. I see how all that kind of fit together. And some of you are just walking testimonies that that is true. Because I know your stories, I know many of your stories, and I know the pain that you've experienced. I know the person that you become. You've become because of that refining fire and the beautiful things that God has brought out of ashes. And so if God's doing some things that we can see, isn't he doing 10,000 things that we cannot see? And this is where we must hold on to a God that we cannot control, but we know and trust is good. You say, okay, well, is there hope in the end for an end to pain and evil? And the answer is in an infinitely resounding, very crystal clear yes. The end of the Bible leads us right there. The story of the Bible ends with the glorious beauty and goodness of God beyond our wildest imagination. and a return of the resurrected Jesus to take all that is crooked and bring it to be straight, to conquer pain and evil, to kill, to put to death, death, and bring newness of life. His declaration at the end, which is just the beginning, is, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And Jesus himself promises no more pain, no more tears, no more mourning, no more death. You will be in the presence of God himself forever. And in some way that we can't even understand, it will make everything that we experience in this life worth it. Paul goes as far as to say, this is bold, but he goes as far as to say, the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Or as St. Teresa of Avila once said, when you get to heaven, the first kiss from Jesus' mouth will make 100 years of utter misery look like one night in a bad hotel. It's true. You say, okay, all right, pie in the sky, by and by. One day in the distant future, maybe that's true. But my question is, what about now? Does Christianity have any hope, any help, any comfort that it offers right now in my pain and what I'm going through? Well, what a great question, and what a great opportunity to say yes, yes, yes. Oh friend, if you are suffering, do you know the rich storehouse of help and hope and comfort that is offered in Christianity? Not only does Jesus promise a bright future that pierces through our deepest darkness, not only does he offer a new family, a church that becomes the hands and feet that provide the balm to our weary souls when we're in a need for help, but Jesus himself promises to come to us and draw near to us in the midst of suffering in a, we might call it, cosmic union with God that goes beyond words in the midst of our suffering. He offers that, and it's his promise. And this is one of the places I go most often. When I'm in my darkest places, when I'm in the depths of my suffering, I often look to the gospel story that I asked you to turn to in John chapter 11. This is the gospel story of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, who are all siblings, and they're all friends of Jesus. And what we find out in the beginning of John chapter 11 is Lazarus falls ill. He's sick. Ah, but the good news is they know Jesus, right? And so like healing's coming. Everything's gonna be fine, right? Wrong. This is what we find out instead. John 11:6. So when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Say, what do you mean? He heard he's not doing well, and he said, I'll book 2 extra nights in the hotel. That doesn't seem very nice. And guess what happened? While he was away, Lazarus dies. And it just doesn't make any sense in the moment. I mean, Jesus could have come. He could have healed him, but he doesn't. And this is the harsh reality that we have to start with in this life in a sin-soaked world, in a world that's not how it was meant to be. Because sometimes the harsh reality is we call out to God in our pain, we ask for healing and rescue, and it doesn't come, or it doesn't come immediately. I remember my first raw experience with this when I was a teenager, and my grandmother, who I love dearly, we love dearly, was the closest person in my family to me, she got cancer. My parents prayed earnestly, and my church prayed earnestly, and I prayed earnestly, really seeking God. And she got worse. She suffered more. And she died, 65. And I remember the cognitive disconnect. I remember the pain in my heart of saying, God, what happened? God, I called out to you. Where were you? Do you not love me? Do you not love my grandmother? Do you not love my parents? God, do you not love Mary and Martha? Do you not love Lazarus? Where are you, God? Maybe you've experienced that heart pain of unanswered prayer. Well, the story's not end. It doesn't end right here. Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days. And by the time Jesus arrives, Martha is deep in grief. She's filled with pain and probably anger and unanswered questions. She runs to Jesus and she says in verse 21, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you." Now, I think this response wasn't so much out of, I'm expecting a miracle resurrection. We'll find out. Martha's, that's the furthest thing from her mind is a miracle resurrection. That's not what she's saying. I think what she's saying is, Jesus, you could have healed him. It's not like you lost your powers, but you didn't heal him. You could ask God for anything and he would do it, but you didn't. And Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again," which at first just sounded to her like the future. Okay, that's great. Thanks. Thanks for the future stuff. Okay, you know, well, he's with the Lord now, right? That's what we say to other people in their deep. That's what it sounds like. Oh, he'll rise again. And Martha's kind of like, yeah, I know, Jesus. We're all going to rise again at the end of time. The Jewish people, that's what they believed. You can almost hear saying, but what about now? What does that do for me right now? And Jesus looked her in the eyes before he performs the miracle. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? See, Jesus isn't just talking about Lazarus and what he's about to do with Lazarus. He's talking to Martha. What is he doing with Martha? Martha's standing there in her deep grief. And he's saying to her, your deepest need, Martha, your deepest meaning and purpose is not to have your brother back. Your deepest purpose is me. I am the definition of life. I am life. I am life in the face of suffering. I am life in the face of death. I'm drawing near to you to give you life. And it reaffirms Martha and her belief in him. And then Mary runs in, who wasn't part of this, and she's weeping at the feet of Jesus, her brother. And then it gives us this little glimpse into the humanity of Jesus. In this tiny little verse, Jesus wept, John 11:35, which is remarkable when you think about it. Because unlike the God of the deist and the Hindu and the Buddhist, God is not an impersonal force. He's not aloof. He's not unflinching in the face of human suffering. In fact, the opposite is true. Jesus, the God-man, is a God who inhabits our suffering. He was prophesied about in Isaiah 53 that he would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He got it. He understood our grief. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He bears with those that are brokenhearted. He's close to you in your heartbreak. Have you, in the midst of your deepest pain, honestly, have you invited Jesus in that moment to come near to you where everything else sort of goes away and he ministers to you personally? Where you say, Jesus, ultimately, you're all I need. Draw near to me in that moment. This is what Jesus does, and he bears our griefs. Do you hold on to him and let him carry you through your heartbreak? Jesus not only gets your tears, he cries with you. God has tears. Even though he knows the end of the story where he'll wipe away all the tears, he'll cry with you in the moment. There's no other God like this. And all the people saw it in Jesus. In fact, the people around them said, wow, he really loved him. And isn't it incredible to know that Jesus feels about this way about every single one of us? Amazing sympathizer. And yet, if that's all Jesus is a cosmic sympathizer, if all he is a, you know, a cute little puppy when you're really sad to come lick your face, that's not enough to worship him as God. Because if he can't do anything about it, he doesn't deserve my devotion and my affection and my worship. So what will he do? And this is where the story gives a surprise ending. To everyone's shock, Jesus quite literally upends reality. And he reverses the curse of evil and pain and death in a moment in time. Jesus orders the stone to be rolled away and he calls Lazarus out. Lazarus, get out here! Out walks the dead man in his rags. And we come to find out, to our shock, that this miracle is just practice. It's just a signpost. It's a shadow of what is going to happen, the greater resurrection that's going to happen. That Jesus would bear, listen, not only our pain and sorrow, that's great, thank you, but he'd bear our greatest problem, which is our sin that separates us from God. And he'll take it with him to the cross and he'll kill it. He'll put it to death. See, Christianity, we not only have a God who enters pain and takes on the world of evil himself, but he dies for it. He does something. He answers the problem with his own life. He's buried in the tomb like Lazarus, and he upends reality once again with his own resurrection from the dead. And in his glorious resurrection, friends, we see indeed the ultimate mystery that somehow God can take the greatest horrors of evil and the sin of man, the greatest suffering, and bring something good out of it. It's the story of the gospel. It is precisely in the excruciating pain, at the hand of the deepest evil, that God accomplishes his greatest good, the substitute for sin for all mankind. And the promise of one day he'll return to indeed wipe every tear away and remove the curse of pain and give us eternal life. And so, while we don't have all the answers, I get it. I wrestle with this too. Christianity offers a compelling reason beyond any other philosophy of world religion of hope in the midst of suffering. And I'll end with this quote from Tim Keller, who says this: he is so committed to our ultimate happiness that he willingly plunged into the greatest depths of suffering himself. He understands us, he has been there, and he assures us that he has a plan to eventually wipe away every tear. Someone might say, but that's only half the answer to the question of why. Yes, but it's the half that we need. It's the half that we need. Would you pray with me? Bow your head, pray with me. Father, oh Lord, come and minister to those who are brokenhearted. Oh Lord, right now, even now, those who are in deep pain, that life has beaten down, that grief has broken and fractured their heart into a million pieces, that hopelessness has overcome them, the will to live maybe has even been on their minds and their hearts. And like the cry of Martha and Mary, asking where you were, Lord, may we find an answer in the hope of Jesus. May we allow you to draw near to us. May you give us belief in the midst of our skepticism, to know that you're there and that you're real and you do have a plan, you do have an answer. Minister to the brokenhearted right now, Lord. And may we be a people who are willing to forsake ourselves and our own comfort to go after the lost, the lonely, and the left out, just like you did. In Jesus' name, amen.